Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I remind you that in the book of Ecclesiastes, God is using Solomon, one whose understanding of true purpose in life seems, by his own admission, to go in and out of focus. He is using Solomon, inspiring him to write this book, I believe, to sharpen the focus of believers on true purpose in life. A challenge that we all face is living for God when the world around us is not. And certainly that is always the case. That's not new. As believers in Jesus, as believers in Scripture, we always face that challenge. There's always peer pressure. And that's not just a thing of youth, that's a thing of life, where people close to us are not living for God, and we have to make choices about how we will live. But I do want to say that in the last couple of years, there's been a particularly strong cultural peer pressure. We view it from our vantage point as particularly strong. I'm sure there's been other times of life in our nation's history and the history of the world where there was strong cultural peer pressure. But in the past couple of years, these phrases will be recognized by you, and how we had to sort through them in our minds and in our conversations. Black Lives Matter, critical race theory, which is still very much in the forefront, defund the police, the woke movement, the cancel culture, the progressive social agenda, vaccine mandates, funding of human infrastructure, and what that means. Important issues, all of them. Divisive issues, certainly, things that we should think through. But listen, if not careful, issues that can and have hijacked Christians from the great commandment and the great commission, the great commandment to love God supremely, love our neighbors, ourselves, the great commission to take the gospel to all the world. These things are important to talk about, to think through. But they're not the primary focus of believers. Loving God and neighbor, making disciples, should never be compromised in the turf wars of culture and politics. The principles from chapter 8 offer help. So, no, I'm not diving into all of those social issues if you thought I was. We're going to go to some help in how to stay on course as we look at this in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Number one, know the Bible. And this is from verse 1. It's really the application of verse 1 that we know the Bible. Verse 1 says, "Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam." I think clearly gaining wisdom is the encouragement of verse 1. Growing wise in God's wisdom, as Solomon understood that, gives light to the soul and to one's countenance. There's an inner revival when we understand the truth of God. For a believer, there's joy, there's peace, and it's evident in our hearts, but it's also evident in our confidence in life, and that shows in our countenance. Think of Jesus' confidence in life. As an example, let's take a field trip to Matthew 22. Would you hold your place in Ecclesiastes and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. We see several examples in this chapter. This is the week preceding Good Friday, the cross. The Pharisees went, chapter 22, verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth," using flattery there, "and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. And on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see, you've heard that before. They came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. And then they create this scenario, verse 22. There were seven brothers with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, which they did not believe in, that's why this is so ironic here. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, see the wisdom there of Christ, nor of the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He didn't say they were angels. This verse is taken by some to say we become angels. We don't, okay? They are like angels in heaven in that they are not given in marriage. They're not married in that relationship anymore. Verse 31, but Jesus goes on, because he knew who was talking to them about this resurrection example, the Sadducees who didn't even believe in the resurrection. So he goes on in verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Again, we're looking at Jesus to see the example of the wisdom he had from the scriptures. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Remember, theirs was the first effort. Now they come together again. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? They're trying to get enemies against Jesus. That's their point. And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, quoting the scripture. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, we cannot know all that God knows, as the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 that I read earlier reminds us. But we can know what he has revealed. And that's, I think, what verse 1 points us to. Know what wisdom we can have. When we do that, Psalm 119, 97 through 100 is the effect. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, as we saw in the example of Christ. For they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. As a young sociology student, I want you to know that verse 99 was true. I'm not being arrogant about this, but I had a perception from Scripture of mankind that my teachers did not have, believing that we were all basically good and other factors make us do bad things. Well, no, teachers. It didn't go well in my term papers, but I still would write it down. No, we are flawed on the inside. There is a fallen nature of man, and that's why we do bad things. Certainly these other things can impact us. I would acknowledge that. But anyway, I digress. Verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers, and you will as well. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. See, knowing the Bible will give you joy, peace, confidence in this fallen world, and your countenance will witness this to others. So that's an application of verse 1. Let's go on. We are taught in this chapter to honor authority, verses 2 through 9. And verse 9 is where I want to start because it reveals the topic of verses 2 through 8. You'll see that as we read through and you come to verse 9, but let me just start so you see it. All this, verse 9, I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Now that last phrase there, he's talking about authorities that have acted poorly, wrongly, and hurt others. Injustice, in other words. How should, here's the question, how should God's people respond when they are governed by rulers who are taking advantage of people and or are not good for the people? And the answer is revolt. No, it is honor authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that clearly in the New Testament. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 1 Peter 2, 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the, you remember, king. Now, you don't have to agree with authorities. In our country, we are free to communicate our disagreement. We can vote against our authorities, but while they are your authorities, God's word is to honor them. And here are some ways. Verse 2, with obedience. Verse 2 and following. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now, Solomon is writing as king, I believe, the book of Ecclesiastes, but he is speaking in a general way, and certainly there were other authorities he would know of from history, Saul being the one, and maybe he saw others in different aspects of rule that he would make a statement like this. But he says, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. This was probably the oath of obedience that king and people would make. You will obey me, I will be your king, so to speak. Note that one's attitude and responsibility toward government is linked in verse 2 to your attitude and responsibility toward God. Keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. And this reminds us of Romans 13, verse 2. I read verse 1 earlier. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Examples of obedience would be Daniel, Nehemiah, who, without compromising their faith, honored the foreign kings that they served. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, when the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him as he served a foreign king. Nehemiah had served faithfully and earned the respect and even kindness of the king. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, we read that when Nehemiah's face was sad because of the news he had heard of the conditions in Jerusalem, the king noticed his countenance and inquired and granted Nehemiah permission to go and to rebuild the city. So just a couple of examples of those who obeyed and how God blessed that. Honor authorities with obedience. Now, not to the point of sin ever. You understand that from other passages. That's not dealt with here per se. Secondly, with loyalty, verse 3, do not be in a hurry to leave, desert, in other words, the authority, him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. In other words, if he finds out, he'll punish disloyalty, and he can do that any way he wants to as king. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? An example of loyalty would be Mordecai in the book of Esther, you might remember. In those days, while Mordecai, Esther 2:21 and following, was sitting at the king's gate, and this is the time when Persia was ruling, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, a Jew, an exile. And he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged, the two that plotted, on the gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So he did something good for the authority, because he honored the authority, told them of a plot. We might ask, what would we do if we stumbled on a plot to assassinate a leader that we didn't like? How would we handle that? Well, we should read the book of Esther and find out how God honors Mordecai and act in a similar way. Because later in the book, you find that the king couldn't sleep one night, and he gave an order for the book of records, the Chronicles, to be read, so that would put him to sleep. Certainly it would put us to sleep. And he found written that Mordecai had reported concerning these two who had a plot. And he rewards Mordecai, and that's essential in the plot of Esther. So homework, you'll delight in reading the book of Esther. It's a great book of God's providence. So we honor with obedience, with loyalty, Mordecai being a good example there, with patience. Verse 5, he who keeps a royal command, supplied there the word royal to let you know this is coming from the king, experiences no trouble. Romans 13:3, just continuing on in that passage, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now back to verse 5, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. I think here the proper procedure is God's procedure. We should not take matters into our own hands and act unrighteously to try to get rid of a leader, perhaps by slander or force, or storming the Capitol. I mean, that was not the thing to do. But we should wait for God to work. Verse 6, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. And that delight means desirable outcome. It's a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy on him. Now keep in mind the subject, verse 9, unjust rulers. I think Solomon is giving the wisdom here that God will bring evil rulers who place unjust burdens on people. He'll bring them to an end in his time. And notice the trouble caused by bad rulers is no excuse to withhold proper honor while they hold the position. God knows they're there. And the unjust ruler will not be able to escape the fate of God that God has chosen for him. Verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? It's talking about the fate of rulers. The what and the when is in God's hands, and the ruler will not escape it. Verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind. Things are outside of man's control, in other words, or authority over the day of death. God has that authority, both the day of death, he's numbered our days, and he has gathered the wind in his fists. If you're reading the discipleship calendar, we came upon that in Proverbs 30 this week. So God is in authority. But let me read verse 8 again. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war and evil will not deliver those who practice it. There's no escape, in other words, from God's intention for a ruler, God's judgment upon a ruler. Just as the wind is totally out of man's control, so is God's intended judgment. The example suggested here in verse 8 is the king dying in war. The point is that a ruler's evil ways are helpless against God, and God in his time will deal with them. So honor authority, even bad leaders, with obedience, with loyalty and patience, and in our land, along with the freedoms that we are allowed to have, to write letters, to protest, to raise objection, to vote, and so forth. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied to my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Thirdly, fear God. Fear God. Know your Bible. Honor authority. Fear God. And we see several things here. First of all, fearing God means remembering that all will stand before him. So wake up, everyone. We will stand before him. Verse 10, so then I have seen the wicked buried and those who used to go in and out from the holy place, that is, authorities going to temple worship, I think would be what is in Solomon's mind here as he writes this, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus, where they did the evil. This too is futility. I think he's talking about lessons that should be remembered at the death of wicked, hypocritical people that are quickly forgotten. They're dead and gone. We don't remember the lessons. When a wicked man dies, we should pause and consider the destiny of his soul. Certainly believers should pause and consider that destiny, because we believe in heaven and hell. We believe in Hades and paradise in the present day, and we believe in the judgment of God. So when a wicked man dies, we should pause and consider the destiny of his soul. We should turn from wickedness if we're going in that direction. Solomon wasn't seeing that kind of thoughtfulness, but rather, okay, that one's gone. He further observes, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, I will say quickly, God's sentence will be fully carried out after death, and it is unseen and often forgotten, but it is for the evil one who has not turned in faith to the Lord. It is the place of torment, Hades. It will be hell, the lake of fire to come. Man's sentence, which is what verse 11 speaks of, during life is often delayed. Think about our country. We have something called due process, which is a very positive thing for the purpose of justice, but it's a negative thing in deterring crime because things take so much time. So I don't have the answer to that, because I believe in due process, but it does delay punishment, and the biblical wisdom is delaying punishment gives people a heart to keep doing evil. So the result, in other words, of verse 11 is people think crime can pay, and in a sense for some it does for a while, but certainly not when they die. Okay? Their souls depart, their bodies go to the abode assigned by holy God, because they are accountable to him. And this is what Solomon has in mind in verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. That is, acknowledging him in all your ways, being careful to please him, doing what God wants you to do. Let's give some examples of that. Abraham says, or of Abraham, it is said after he raises the knife to slay Isaac in obedience to the Lord, God says to him, I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So fearing God is acknowledging God in all your ways, careful to please him, doing what he asks you to do no matter what, but also refusing to do many times what others want you to do. Joseph is an example of that. Potiphar's wife wanted him to engage sexually with her, and he did not. He said, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? What is in his heart? Fear of God. Another example, honoring God's authority above the authority of others. Peter and John, there are times when we have to do that. Peter and John, the example, they say to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. So if the government around us would say, you cannot witness of Christ, we would respectfully and lovingly, as Peter and John did, disobey that mandate. You understand? There are things that government cannot cause us to do. I'm talking about honoring the king, certainly honoring authority, and here, fearing God, in fear of God, there could be times, thankfully not in this country most of the time, but there could be times when you have to disobey civil authority because you reverence God above man. Another example, trusting God in times of challenge. David is an example here. 1 Samuel 17:26, he says of Goliath, the huge challenger of the Philistines, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Isn't that great? There are times when we have to trust God in times of challenge, when we indeed are much smaller than the challenge before us, and yet God has put us in a place. David said, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Or not compromising in the face of danger. Think of a classic example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when told of the punishment of the fiery furnace because they would not bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had erected, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your gods or worship the golden image that you have erected. Fear of God. Fearing God means remembering that we will stand before God. Look at verse 13 along with that. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. His days may be shortened abruptly by God's hand. I think we all should ask, reading verse 13, are we ready to stand before God, our Maker, our Creator? Have you failed to properly fear God? Hey, let's all raise our hands. We have. Yes, we have. We need forgiveness. We need a Savior. We need Jesus, who perfectly feared God the Father, doing what God wanted, refusing what the world wanted, putting God's will above all, entrusting himself to God, not compromising in the face of danger. Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, our many failures in fearing God and in other things. So are you ready to stand before God, not without Jesus as your Savior? Fearing God means remembering that all will stand before God. Secondly, fearing God means trusting him when life doesn't make sense. I went all over the place in point A. Point B, I'll stick more to verse 14. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. Again, Solomon has made this observation before in this book. In this life, the righteous and the wicked do not necessarily get what they deserve in this life. But physical death is not the end. Physical death is not the end. Fearing God means trusting him when life doesn't make sense, because all things will be reconciled. Thirdly, fearing God means freedom to enjoy the pleasures of life. He just throws this in verse 15. So I commend pleasure. Now, he brings that alongside the futility he sees. He is saying, don't just give up. No, God is in control. He says that several times in the book and in this passage. And so he commends pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink, to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life when God has given him under the sun. So Solomon, I don't think, is saying here, live for pleasure, whether it's sinful or righteous. We know that, because he comes to the conclusion in chapter 12 that you stand before God for all of our actions, so we need to fear him. He's saying that here in this chapter as well. But in the face of injustice, in the face of difficulties in life, verse 14 we just read, we are to remember the blessings of life from God and enjoy the blessings of life from his hand. He is saying, God is saying, don't fail to enjoy life and receive the blessings that can be like a balm in the time of difficulty. That could be as simple as a good meal. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says there's nothing better than for man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This is from the hand of God. It could be laughter with your family and friends. I had a 3-day trip to Virginia Tech, old friends that were part of the Baptist Student Union, the Christian Fellowship on campus, and wonderful reminiscing. Nostalgia is a part of it, but just catching up with people and lots of laughter. It was very refreshing. It didn't take me away from the concerns of home, concerns of the church body, caring for my mom. How's Jody doing with that? All of that. All of that's on my mind, but it was greatly received and enjoyed and something that I needed, probably more than I realized. Hey, for some of you, it's a horse ride, okay? For some of you, it's a hay ride, like last night, if you enjoyed that. I didn't get on it again, but did it last year. It's for some of you, it's a game with your kids or a game with others, just in that kind of enjoyment. Sitting on the porch with your favorite warm drink this time of year. A walk with your spouse or your kids or alone to enjoy the world around us. For some, it's athletics. Used to be that more often for me. For some, it's music. There are pleasures that in the presence of God we can enjoy enjoying. And I note that that's in the midst of a chapter where things are not going so well in Solomon's view, but he reminds us, God is good. God is good. God gives us blessings. Don't fail to receive them. Be thankful for them. Enjoy them in the midst of whatever you're going through. And then fourthly, regarding fearing God means trusting God's incomprehensible plan. Trusting, in other words, even when what God is doing is impossible to understand for you in your mind. When I gave my heart, verse 16, to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, that is, it's an exhausting project is what Solomon means there, to try to understand. Don't take 16b out of context and try to say you should never sleep day or night. God has gifted us with rest. Psalm 127. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Did you hear that? Man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, as apparently he is doing, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. It reminded me of a verse that I preached from at the beginning of the difficulty with the pandemic and so forth, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that we're not going to have all the answers. The secret things belong to God as to what he allows, why he allows, what he's doing, how it fits into the course of history. We may have some glimpses, we may have some understanding sometimes, but many times we don't. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but going back to verse 1, the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Fearing God means trusting God with what we cannot know, not acting as if we know all. Implications. We're talking about living upright in a fallen world. The fallen world is not going to go away until Christ returns. So until that day comes, know the Bible. We've been given the scripture for understanding, for faith, for obedience in thought and deed, inside and out. Honor authority. This has been challenging in our land. There have been sharp divisions for legitimate reasons. We should speak for the unborn. We should speak for the negative effects of sinful, progressive cultural change. We should speak as we honor authority. We should speak especially because we have the freedom to do so. So honor authority, and that means certainly being a Christian conscience in our land, a righteous conscience in our land to others. Know the Bible, honor authority, fear God, acknowledge Him in all your ways, which always should bring the question, is there a specific way today that you are not acknowledging God? Because you need to bring that to Him before you come to the table, if something comes to mind. You should not come to the table where we celebrate Christ's death for our sins if there's a sin that we are hanging on to. What do we do with the truth that we give account to Holy God who created life? Spoke about that earlier. Some choose not to believe it, that we're accountable to God. Some ignore it, just push it aside. Some rationalize that they're okay. Some create their own truth to be a little more sure that they're okay. And some believe what God has revealed to us and believe in His only answer, the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for you. That's what we have joy in proclaiming and will continue to, regardless, and thankfully our government is not asking us not to do that in this setting for sure. So we will continue to proclaim. If you have questions about that, we would want to talk to you. You have a card in the back of the pew, Connect card. You can just simply fill that out, put it at the Welcome Center in the back, or take from that the information and get in touch with us, and we would want to have that conversation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for what we come to now, an opportunity for believers, for members of Your church, to celebrate what You have done on our behalf in Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would do this with great reverence and great joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.